I turn your heart to the study of faith obedience. I'm reading for you a portion of scripture found in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. So that, my beloved, according as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much rather in my absence, with fear and trembling, be carrying your own salvation into effect. For it is God who is operating in you the will as well as the work for the sake of his delight. All be doing without murmurings and reasonings, that you may become blameless and heartless, children of God, flawless in the midst of a generation crooked and perverse, among whom you are appearing as luminaries in the world, having on the word of life. For am I glorying in the day of Christ, that I did not run for naught, neither that I toil for naught. But even if I am a libation on the sacrifice and ministration of your faith, I am rejoicing myself and rejoicing together with you all. Now, to be mutual, you also be rejoicing and be rejoicing together with me. As I have already reviewed for you the subjects that we have given thus far, and last Sunday when I spoke on faith righteousness, the righteousness of faith, I caused a number of questions to be awakened or brought up in the hearts of some. And this morning I want to add this explanation, which I feel will be helpful in following through on the thoughts that I endeavored to express and will be expressing again this morning. In the scriptures, there is a righteousness out of law, the righteousness according to the law. And then there is a righteousness out of faith. Now, to put this in the right light in our hearts, we want to look briefly first to this subject of justification. Justified, or justification, is a metaphor which comes from the law courts, from the courts of the law of our land. And it comes to us from the Latin. Justifico, justus, justificatio. These words, when they're Englishized, they hide from the English reader the fact that the Greek word in the scriptures here means righteousness all the time. I wish that the Concordant Version had followed what a number of good translations have done, like Rotherham, like the New World Translation, like Young's, and others. They dispensed with that word just and justification, justify. And they use the Greek words translated into English. And in the Greek, the inspired word, like dikaiō, it means to make, constitute, declare, pronounce, right. We read it in our Bible, justify. Don't you say? But somebody says, be justified. Then you say, well, what's that mean? We say justification. And you see, we still haven't arrived at the meaning in English when we use the word just, justify, and justification. We haven't arrived yet. We have a word in our mind, but we haven't arrived at the definition. The word here denotes, where we usually read justify, it denotes to make, to constitute, to declare, to pronounce righteous. Then there is another, the adjective form in the Greek, which denotes right and righteous. A thing to be right and something to be righteous. Then we have the noun form, dikaiosune, in the Greek, and this denotes righteousness itself. And it denotes the standard which is God's own righteousness. God's own righteousness is the standard of all righteousness. All that's right. And so we find when we come to this word, dikaiosune, righteousness, where we have it translated justification in our Bible, it denotes that standard of being in accord with or having God's own righteousness imputed and imparted to us for faith. That is the basic meaning of that, Philippians 3:9. But now then, we go back to the very root element here, so we can come to the comparative explanation. In the Greek, the root element from which all of these words come, the noun, the verb, and everything, comes from dike in the Greek. And it basically denotes the standard to which persons or things must conform in order to be right. Wherever that word dike is used, whether it had the prefixes or suffixes to it, it always denotes a standard to which persons and things must conform in order to be right. And that standard is God and His righteousness. Now with this before our hearts, we find that Paul is the one who uses this word, translated justification, or this word righteousness, more than any other, and uses it in relationship to the gospel of the grace of God, committed to him by a revelation of Jesus Christ. It denotes that state of rightness, the standard of which is God's own righteousness, reckoned, imputed, imparted through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. Romans 3:22-23. Now that's what we have when we talk about we have the righteousness. We're justified. Justification. It is talking about God's righteousness that has been imputed, imparted, implanted in me, in you, in each believer from God. That is the meaning that's found in the gospel of the grace of God. But now then, let us look back again just briefly to this righteousness out of law. When we're in the Bible, we read oftentimes of righteous men. This righteous man and that righteous man. I pointed out last Sunday that Zechariah and his wife, they were righteous before God. And if you turn to the 10th chapter of Acts, you find that Peter went to the house of Cornelius by the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, and we're told there that Cornelius was a righteous man. Was a righteous man. And then Peter explains why he was a righteous man. Peter said, I perceive that in every nation, God is not no respecter of persons, but that in every nation, he who is fearing God and working righteousness is acceptable. Working righteousness. Now then, the concordant version here again says, acting righteously. Well, that's true too. But the point I want to keep before your heart that in the law, it has the meaning of doing. They were doing something all the time. In the law, it said, it wasn't a question of hearing it, but it was a question of doing what the law said. And if they did what that said, they were righteous before God because they were conforming unto the standard of righteousness which he set up in this law. And as long as they conformed to that standard, he counted them righteous before him. That didn't mean that they were saved in the sense that you and I are saved, but they were still looking forward from their standpoint, looking forward to their Messiah that they always had in mind. And from year to year, not only did they do these things of the law over and over again and conform to them, but year by year they offered sacrifices for covering their sins. Covering over their sins. The law never perfected anything. The law never took away sin. It merely, the sacrifices covered over sin, and the law was for the purpose of revealing the sinfulness of sin. And as man attempted to conform his life and his actions in accord with that standard in the law, God reckoned him righteous. Now, with this we find that righteousness in accord with the law is termed conformable righteousness. It is termed forensic righteousness by theologians. It is termed legalistic righteousness. It is the righteousness that conforms to the standard of the law. And the law was testifying to God's righteousness, you see. And as they approximated that, they were reckoned righteous before God. But when we come to this question of the righteousness out of faith, it's entirely a different matter. Here we find that the faith righteousness is termed imputed, imparted righteousness. Consequently, it's real, it's genuine. It is permanent and abiding because it is God's own righteousness given, reckoned, imputed, and imparted to the believer for faith in Christ Jesus. Now then, beloved, I bring that up because there is a statement in the scriptures where that no flesh can be justified before God, and no flesh can be justified, or what we would say, made righteous before God through the law. Righteousness came through Jesus Christ. And all of these that approximated, that conform to the standard of righteousness in the law as nearly as they could, they were reckoned righteousness before God. They still needed the forgiveness of their sins. They still needed a belief in Jesus Christ. And that continued first through the sacrifices up until his great sacrifice. Then with his great sacrifice, through their faith and baptism into his name, they received the pardon or remission of their sins. Now then, when we come to this righteousness of God, which is from God for faith, through the gospel of the grace of God, it takes us back 430 years before the law, before any ordinances and statutes and sacrifices came in. And there on the ground of faith, believing God, he reckoned it to Abraham for faith. And so, if we walk by faith apart from law, apart from works of righteousness, which we do, then it is we trust God solely and wholly for his righteousness. We believe him. And so it's called faith righteousness. The righteousness which is from God for faith, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3:12-13. There he tells how that this imputed righteousness, beginning with 3:9-12, and so on, that he is no longer standing on the righteousness which he had in the law. He counted that refuse now. He threw it away. But he wants this righteousness, which is from God for faith. The righteousness through the faith of Jesus Christ, you see. And he stands on that wholly and solely and rejoices in it as a reality in his life. With this explanation now, we turn your heart to the study of faith and obedience. Paul, in accord with his apostleship, the gospel of the grace of God, committed to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ, he presses and stresses the teaching of obedience, of faith. Literally, faith obedience, denoting the inner motivating impulse or spiritual power for living the new life of faith in Christ. That's what he means by faith obedience. He means that inner impulse that we have from the Spirit within that enables us to live the new life of faith in Christ. This word obedience is good to study, to think upon just briefly here. It comes from a compound word, hupo, aku. Hupo is under, and aku is here, under here. You know, when you put these words together like that in literal English, they don't mean much at all to one who hears it or reads it, but under here. It denotes this, to hear and obey. That is the significance of hupo, hupako, hupako. It means to underhear, to hear and obey. It means obey, obedience, obediently to the things which we hear. That is the significance then of faith obedience. It means that we hear this wonderful message of faith and we receive the righteousness of God by grace, or you say through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a works lest any man should boast. But having heard this, having received this, we then are to obey it. Be obedient unto it in all things in our life. Now then, the difference lies in this, that over here under the law, they were under constant fear and slavery and bondage all the time. Thou shalt not, do and live, fail and die. They lived under that constant fear and dread of death all the time. Just do and live or fail and die. And it's important for us to see the contrast of that with what we have today. Otherwise, we're going to merge these things together in a hazy way, and we lose the blessedness of the wonderful distinction here that God has revealed. Going back to the law, the day that the law was given, you know, it said, I set before you this day life and death. I set before you this day life and death. The law never promised anybody to go anywhere. It never promised anybody to go to heaven. Never promised anybody to be saved. It said, I set before you this day life and death. Do what is written in this law and you live a long time on earth. Fail and you will die. Now that was the covenant of the law that God made with Israel. And what happened? The day they received that, they vowed before God and Moses that they would do it. And before the sun went down, 3,000 had already died. 3,000 had already died. That reveals the power of the law. That reveals the penalty of infractioning the law. Failing to do it under that covenant as Israel lived under. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, 3,000 were saved. Through faith and obedience. You see the contrast? When the law came, 3,000 died. When the Spirit came, 3,000 were saved. These things don't happen by accident. They're in there to stop us cold and to show the contrast between the two great administrations. One, the administration of the law. The other, the administration of the Spirit. Showing how that the Spirit is that which vivifies and brings life. And so we find that as we study this in the gospel of the grace of God, Paul writing about this wonderful blessing of grace and obedience unto that, he says, and entreats all believers in 2 Corinthians 6:1 not to receive the grace of God for naught. Not to receive the grace of God for naught. He here, as I have already explained, one is on the outside holding fear and dread over the hearts of those who have vowed they would keep it. The fear of death, failing and dying. Over here, we have the indwelling Spirit of God in our hearts. The Spirit of sonship, crying, Abba Father. We're sons and daughters of God. So the motivating power with me and with you and with every believer is inside. In you. It's in your heart. It's in the spirit of your mind. There is a passage of scripture where they came to the Lord, you know, and it's a distinction here again that I will not go into explanation of at all, but to talk about the kingdom of God. Some of the Pharisees and scribes came to the Lord and said, tell us when the kingdom of God has come. He said, why, the kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. The kingdom of God is inside us. Now, I know that so many traditional ideas creep in that when I say that, people just stop almost cold and said, well, just what does that mean? Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, the kingdom, denotes subjection. Subjection to the will of God. Where does that subjection take place? It takes place in the spirit of your mind, in your heart. That's where your subjection takes place. It takes place in the spirit of your mind. And that is exactly what John the Baptist said when he stood on the banks of the Jordan River and said to Israel, repent. He didn't say what we think about repent. Repent should never have been in there. The great scholars of the world know that that's one of the worst translations in all of our Bible. That word repent. Repent. You hear a lot about repent of your sins. That's not in your Bible. That's not in anybody's Bible. That's just man-made theology, pure and simple. No such thing. But what John the Baptist said to Israel, he said, submit, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. Submit your life to him and be baptized for the remission of your sins into his name. That was the meaning of when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up and made him to be both Lord and Christ. And they were picked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we be doing? He said, submit and be baptized into his name for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the meaning in that. Repent just simply darkens our minds and keeps us from the truth of God as it was. Our Father who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in the heaven. Thy will. What is repent? No. Submit to the will of God. That's the meaning of it. It has to do with doing his will. He's the king, he's the ruler in our heart. And we're to submit to his rule in the spirit of our mind, in our heart. So we find that Paul said that believers are not to receive the grace of God for naught. Here we find another word. Naught. It means empty. Empty. Void of the contents of reality are force, joy, and invigoration. That's the meaning of it. We'll have to receive it for now. Paul, in his last letter of encouragement and entreaty to Timothy, admonished to him, be invigorated in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. Be invigorated. What is this word invigorated? It's a great big word. And in the original here, it means this. Being enabled. Enabled. Not enabled, but in. From inside out in your life. That's to be invigorated. Invigorated. And it comes from within to each one according to the measure of realization which we genuinely receive and appreciate in our hearts of the transcendent wealth of spiritual blessing of grace, glorious, with which we have been graced in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. The deeper and richer we realize the grace glorious with which we have been graced of God in His beloved Son, the more invigorated will we be for obediently doing the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of our God and Father. That's the way it works with us. It doesn't work with something held over our eyes. If you don't do this, you're going to, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, no, no. It's simply an entreaty, an appeal to be growing from within, explaining and emphasizing the invigorating power of God's grace in his own life. Paul declared, yet by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which is in me did not come to be for naught. Empty, void of reality, joy, and invigorating power, but more exceedingly than all the others. The other apostles. I toil, I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. We have to see these comparisons. Here with Peter, James, and John over here under the law. They had their faith in Jesus Christ for pardon and forgiveness, but they didn't have grace. Our idea is that they just had the grace too. The same as Paul had. Yet, 14 years after Paul was saved, he went up to Jerusalem to place before them, to submit to them, that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. And when he went up there, he said, I didn't submit to them, not for an hour. And he said, on the other hand, they didn't submit anything to me. We have to get those things right together and look at them. When Paul went up there, he knew all they knew. And then he knew some more. And that's what he went up there by revelation of God to place before them. And when they saw the grace of God that was given unto him. The grace of God that was given unto him. They didn't have it. Paul had it. We've got to get that straight. There are people that are saved today. Saved, yes. But they're not saved under the grace of God. They don't have the grace of God. To have the grace of God, we must believe the gospel of the grace of God. And when we believe that, beloved, then we receive this wonderful blessing of which Paul said the invigorating power of this grace which he had. He said, I toiled and I labored, I dared, I suffered more than all of them. That the grace of God which is in me. That's why he did it. And so we find superficial knowledge of grace is a dangerous thing. For it often leads to laxity, looseness, and lawlessness. Believers need to be soundly taught and thoroughly grounded in the spirit of the word in his grace. Not merely the letter of the word, but that we may genuinely realize the greatness and glory of our calling and be sincere and no stumbling block for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ for the glory and the Lord of God. 1 Corinthians 10:11. This morning I turned your heart to the Philippians 2:12-16. There Paul said, I want you to obey in my absence as well as in my presence. There he's talking about obedience. And in the obedience, he said, I want you to be carrying your salvation into effect. Carrying it into effect. Now, of course, tradition here has us stumbled again. Because our King James says, be working out your own salvation. And we're just talking to someone, be a little different, you know, opinion or expression. And they said, well, you know, every fellow has to work out his own salvation. You work out yours and I'll work out mine. They think they're going to do something by which they work it out. Like I have told you about, Brother said on the pier one day to me, he said, Brother Lowdy, if I keep the golden rule and the 10 little commandments, I'll go right on in one. That's it. They have the idea that if they just keep the golden rule, the 10 commandments, they're going right on in. Then I said, well, what did Christ die for? If there is a law whereby we could be saved, vivified, justified, made righteous before God, then why did Christ die? That's the thing about it, beloved. They're always seeking some other way except God's way. And Christ is the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. He must be first in our hearts and lives. So, we find that Paul in his writings of Philippians, he wasn't writing to people that were unsaved. He was writing to saved people in Christ Jesus. And he wanted them to be carrying their salvation into effect, making it effectual, making it a blessing wherever they lived, wherever they had their place in life. They were to be working it out. And working it out for the sake of the delight of God. That's the idea in my heart, in your heart. That's the idea in every believer's heart. Every genuine believer's heart is to be well-pleasing to our God and Father. Everything we do it for His delight, for His glory, for His well-pleasing and goodwill. That's the way we do it. In that respect, it works from within. And Paul, he brings this before us again in Romans, the entire 12th chapter. But I'm just going to read the first three verses here. Listen to these wonderful words as I place them before your heart. I am entreating you then, brethren. Here he's come to this wonderful chapter because of all of the revelation of God's grace and salvation and righteousness that he set forth in the first 11 chapters. Then he comes 12. I am entreating you then, brethren, by the pities of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, your logical divine service, and not be configured to this eon, this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for you to be testing what is the good, the well-pleasing, and the mature or perfect will of God. That's obedience, again. The whole chapter of 12 talks about faith obedience, the obedience of faith, living this in our life. Then we turn to Ephesians for the last on this, and there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, for we are his achievement, his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepares beforehand that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, we're going to do something good because of this indwelling Spirit of God. We're children of God. We're sons and daughters of God. And therefore, by the power of God's Spirit in our hearts, we're sons of God. We're no longer under the fear of the law and those things. But all the time, there is a growing, invigorating power that enables us to go out and do good works wherever they may be. It's not going way off yonder to do something good. It's not doing something good here or there. say something is just doing good wherever you are, whatever the circumstance and condition that comes to you in this life. Several years ago, as you know, when I had my association with Billy Sunday and Rudy Haber, there was a time when the party went to a town, a city, and began their ministry there. And there came a woman's name to them. Oh, what a wonderful woman, Sister So-and-so. Oh, Sister So-and-so there. Sister So-and-so did this for me. She helped me to understand this. What about you? Come to find out that there was a woman living in that city who had prepared herself to be a missionary. Her husband also was going to be a missionary. And just as they were ready to leave, to go into that blessed service, he was stricken ill and had became an invalid. So she had to give up, the both of them had to give up their missionary work that they had prepared their lives and hearts for. So they located in this town. And she began to not only to care for her husband, but to do the good things all around. And consequently, when the Billy Sunday, Rudy Haber party came to town, she was on everybody's tongue. They were talking about the wonderful good work that she had done for them. And this was investigated, and then somebody wrote the little song right in the corner where you are. Do not wait to shed your light upon. Do not wait to do this and that that is great and so on. But just be faithful to the duties around about you. This little song has become a blessing and translated into many languages. And how wonderful it is just to think that we don't have to wait to do something great, to shed our light upon, but to the many duties ever near you, now be true, right in the corner where you are. Beloved, that is what is the meaning of faith obedience, the obedience of faith, carrying our salvation into effect for the praise, the Lord, and the glory of God, for His delight, to be well-pleasing unto Him. May that be the joy and the ambition of your life. It's my humble prayer. God bless you, each and every one. May we stand. Gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for this morning together, for each one here. Thou knowest the need in every heart. We pray that we may have shared something that will be of encouragement, blessing, a source of strength, our God and Father, that we may be invigorated in the grace, glorious, wherewith Thou hast graced us in Thy beloved Son through faith in the gospel of Thy grace. Keep us by Thy power. Dismiss us in Thy loving care, we humbly pray. May Thy love, joy, and peace superabound in each heart, and all thanks and praise be unto Thee in the blessed name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen.